Thank you. It's a wonderful privilege to be here and to be able to address you here on this day and the important topic of Is John Believable? We've been coming here many years and we're always refreshed and enjoy coming back to South Texas. You see, I live in extreme North Texas. Actually, not quite extreme because Texas originally claimed land up into Wyoming. But my part of Colorado is really northern Texas. Now, before I start, I'd like to say that on the back page you have an appendix that has 100 uses of the Gospel of John. In the majority text, there are 100 uses. The 98 figure comes by omitting the two starred ones, numbers 58 and 78. And so a lot of the important parsing features that people argue about as far as whether we're looking at legitimate faith or not end up being summarized on this chart. So you might find this to be a helpful one. We're not going to go through the details of it, but it's something that I have used in my classes through the years. So I thought I would provide that and say a few words about it before we begin. Since we're going to be looking at God's Word, let's take a few moments to pray for wisdom from the Lord. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity that you give us to open your Word. Please open our minds that we would understand your truth and that we would be able to communicate it clearly and boldly, that we would share the message of life with a lost and dying world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to not start out with a living water story. But many years ago, long before the living water was produced, there was a man who was giving away New Testaments. And so he came up to someone and offered this man a New Testament. And it was clear that the man wasn't particularly interested in it. He said, "Well, I will accept it, but I want to let you know what I will do with it. I'm going to put tobacco in it, and I'm going to roll it up, and I'll smoke each page." That did not deter our intrepid man with the New Testament that he had to offer. He said, "I'm willing to give you the Gospel of John if you'll make an agreement with me. Before you smoke a page, read it." And so years later, the man gave his testimony at a church, and he told the story up to this point, and he said, "I smoked my way through Matthew. I smoked my way through Mark. I smoked through Luke, but I believed during John." So, with that, let's take a look at the Gospel of John. But you're going to look at me and say, Gospel of John. You may remember the 1997 Disney film, Hercules. Please, as you watch this little clip, make note that when Hercules meets Meg, she's going to define terms for him. So listen for when she defines terms.
"How was that, Phil?
Rein it in, rookie. You can get away with mistakes like those in a minor decathlons. But this is the big leagues.
At least I beat him, didn't I?
Next time, don't let your guard down because of a pair of big goo-goo eyes. Dull. It's like I keep telling you. You gotta stay focused and... you..."
"Are you... all right, miss?"
"Megara. My friends call me Meg. At least they would if I had any friends. So, did they give you a name along with all those rippling pectorals?"
"I'm,
Are you always this articulate?
Hercules. My name is Hercules.
I think I prefer Wonder Boy.
So, how'd you get mixed up with the...
Pinhead with hooves? Well, you know how men are. They think no means yes, and get lost means take me, I'm yours. Don't worry.
So, yes means... I mean, no means yes, take me, I'm yours. In the Gospel of John, we're going to argue that there is a serious limitation on the range of meaning of words. Let's see. When we look at the meaning of words, there is not an unlimited variety of uses that you can have for a particular word. So let's look at our target passages that we will be focusing in on today, and that will be John 2:23, 8:30 and 31, and 12:42. D.A. Carson, with regard to John 2:23, says the people believed in his name. The expression is this, and he quotes the Greek, even though their faith is spurious. John says that the people believed, and Carson says they did not. Now let's look at J. Ramsey Michaels on John 8:30. We have heard this expression, believed in him before, yet nothing much came of it. Here too, the faith of the many who believed in him will quickly turn out to be inadequate. Or we look at our final passage that we're going to be focusing in upon today in John 12:42. D.A. Carson says, the leaders seem at this point to fit the pattern of inadequate, irresolute, even spurious faith that John repeatedly describes in this gospel. Now, words do, in fact, have a range of meaning. And that's the reason that as we look at dictionaries, they have multiple definitions for many words that we encounter. But the question becomes, how far can that range extend? Or what is the point that is reached when you say a word has been stretched to the breaking point, where it no longer makes sense? A word cannot equal its opposite. In the Gospel of John, there are 1,026 distinct vocabulary forms in the majority text. Only 26 of those 1,026 words occur 100 times or more. John has a very small vocabulary. Now, if he is taking one of the top 26 words, remember the Gospel of John uses pistuo 100 times, and sometimes it means what it means, and sometimes it means exactly the opposite, how can you make sense of the book? If we were to have a history of Texas, and it were to say that Davy Crockett and Sam Houston and so on and so forth, each of these people lived in Texas. This person lived in Texas. This person lived in Texas. This person lived. And then you were told, now you need to go through this history book and determine which times the author said this person lived there that he really meant he didn't live there. The book would make no sense. It would have no objective standard for its meaning. And so, what I would like to deal with is the way that the word pistuo introduces the objects. Sometimes those objects will be direct objects. Sometimes it will introduce an idea through an object of a preposition that is associated with the particular verb pistuo. The verb to believe, pistuo, is closely analogous to words like teaching or asking. Because you can ask a person or you can ask a question. You can teach a person or you can teach a concept. So in the questions here, did he teach? And we have no object stated. Would it be possible for someone to teach if no one is listening? You know, if I were to try to teach the wall, that would be a rather difficult concept because there has to be an audience that is learning. Interestingly enough, the word to learn or to teach in Hebrew would mean to cause to learn. But you have content that would be learned, and you also have people that would do the learning. So therefore, you teach people content. So then we say, did he teach students? Did he teach Greek? Or did he teach students Greek? By analogy, we can do the same thing with ask. Did he ask? Or did he ask Bob? Or did he ask a question? Or did he ask Bob a question? Now, with the word believe, there are four circumstances that we can have in a general conceptual way as to whether there are explicit or implicit objects. Did Martha believe? Did Martha believe Jesus? Did Martha believe that eternal life is a gift? Did Martha believe Jesus, that eternal life is a gift? So notice, we can have objects of the speaker, or we can have objects of the content that is spoken or written or otherwise communicated. It is also possible to leave one or the other or both of the objects implicit. In case you're wondering, why is this important? Have you ever heard people say, well, the really important kind of faith in the Gospel of John is personal faith. When you believe Jesus, or you believe in Jesus. But if a person is believing Jesus, how can you believe Jesus if you don't know what to believe Jesus for? In other words, there's going to be a communication of content by the speaker or by the communicator or by the writer. It speaks, for example, in the Gospel of John about believing Moses. Well, the only way you can believe Moses is by believing what Moses wrote. And so there will always be either explicitly or implicitly a speaker or other type of communicator. And there will be the content that is written, spoken, or otherwise communicated. Now, as I point out, the appendix has the 100 uses of pistuo in the Gospel of John. And one of the things that it does is it nails down as to whether it is a person that is specified for the object, that is the speaker, communicator, or writer. Or it can specify the content that is spoken, written, or otherwise communicated. Or it can do both. But then, of course, we have times when no object will be stated. But whether an object is stated or not, there will be a speaker, writer, or other communicator. And there will be the content that is spoken, written, or otherwise communicated. And that goes through the list. At the bottom of page 1, Gordon Clark rightly proposes that all faith is propositional. That's a fancy way of saying the word believe always will have content. There will be a statement that would be believed. See, for example, if I say, I believe in my doctor, am I saying, I believe he gives excellent stock advice? You know, what's the content that I believe my doctor for? Well, I believe that he gives good medical advice and practices medicine soundly, that he's had the appropriate training so that he can give the appropriate advice. I'm not saying I believe in him for eternal life. A lot of people have this funny idea. Believe in means that you have made the person your religious object of faith. No such thing is involved. We have to always ask, what is the content that is to be believed? Now, one of the unfortunate things about Clark's book is that he does not define the content of faith that gives everlasting life. But even so, it is a wonderful book. Now, I would have to say, since he wrote from the standpoint of a philosopher rather than the standpoint of an exegete, there are things that he said that can be tightened up, and that's a major reason for this paper, is to show that from a grammatical standpoint that there is a way to see that there are two types of objects and that each of these clarifies into an overall picture. Now, I'm going to categorize some of what you're going to see. There are 100 uses of pistuo, the verb that's normally translated to believe, in John's Gospel. The critical text, nesalalond, on two occasions substitutes another verb. And so that's in John 10:38c and 12:47. That's the reason that you hear people talk about 98 occurrences. But if one goes through and tracks every occurrence in the majority text, or even in the Textus Receptus, there will be 100 uses. Also, whether the object is stated or how it's introduced occasionally differs, and so my chart in the appendix on the fourth page tells you the times that it would be different if you're looking at a different text. Now, John chapter 2, verse 24 has an accusative and a dative. Now, I know some of you had said, uh-oh, this is getting a little deep. Don't worry, it will only take me a couple sentences to get through this point. When you have both an accusative and a dative, it ends up creating a rather unique situation that I do catalog the places that occurs here in a footnote on the paper. What we end up with is a different semantic range for the word, so it becomes to entrust. So therefore, the rest of this paper will not consider John 2:24 simply because it has a different semantic range because of the construction that it falls into. The other 99 uses within John's Gospel fit into four categories. Category one will be where both objects are implicit. Number two will be only a personal object is explicit. Number three, only a content object is explicit. And number four, both person and content will be explicit. Have a little chart that's at the top of page two. This is another way for those of us that are graphically oriented. You can see how the columns and the rows line up. And so we're just looking at how many objects there are of which type. So the four categories are the four that would be the only ones possible when you have two categories of person, either implicit or explicit, and two categories of content, either implicit or explicit. Now, let's look at the statistics. In the majority text, category number one will have implicit person and implicit content. And an example is in John 4:53, talking about the royal official. It says, he and his household believe. Now, we can fill in the content because in the preceding context, the man has been said to have believed the word that Jesus spoke, and his word was, your son lives. However, initially, all he understood that to be was a prophecy that his son would get better. Interestingly enough, the word that he uses when he talks to his servants is speaking about when did the recovery start? He didn't expect it to be an instantaneous type of healing. By the way, I just need to say something. You know, people often like to talk about head faith and heart faith in that passage. You ever hear people say that since it says believe more than once? That man, take a quick look at John chapter 4. That man's faith, I have no reason to challenge whatsoever. Because did you know that he got a motel? Yes, the passage tells us that he got a motel. Notice the servants tell him in verse 51, your son lives. And in verse 52, then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. That would be better understood as when his recovery started. And they told him, yesterday. Now, this is a royal official. Do you think he's walking? Nah, I think he had a Rolls Royce. Unless it broke down on the way, and he had to get it repaired at the local car garage. Yesterday is pointing to this man having spent the night somewhere. He knew that his son would recover. Category 2, explicit person, implicit content. John 6:47, majority text, believe in me. Believe in me for what? That's left implicit. Then we can have, as in the purpose statement, implicit person, explicit content, that is category 3. By the way, the numbers at the right-hand side are talking about the frequency with which each of these categories appears. And so to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Well, who are we believing? It's John's gospel. John's the writer. We're believing John at that point. There are other places where we will find this on other people's lips. Category 4 will have explicit person and explicit content. Jesus said to his disciples, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So he's saying, believe me as the speaker of this content. So one believes the person who speaks the content. Let's look at this in a little more depth. For those of us that have had Greek, you are looking and you're saying, I want to find out when it's ace and when it's pros and when it's hati and when it's this and when it's that. Here you go. We can have no object. That happens 28 times. That's category 1. There are the passages listed. Then a personal object only can be introduced by a dative. It could be introduced by ace. And then we can also have content object only. It can be introduced by an accusative. That happens one time. It can be introduced by a dative. Dative, you notice, can introduce either person or content. Or hati, often translated that, or we put quotation marks to say that the hati is there. And then we have two occasions where there's personal object as well as content object. So all of this goes to show that Gordon Clark was on the right track when he said faith by definition is assent to understood propositions. Not all cases of assent, even assent to biblical propositions, are saving faith, but all saving faith is assent to one or more biblical propositions. Let me say something about that. People often wonder about John 5:24, because aren't we supposed to believe in Jesus? But John 5:24 speaks about believing the one who sent Jesus, that is, believing the Father. But doesn't the Father say the same thing about Jesus that Jesus would say about Jesus? So if a person believes Jesus saying it, haven't they believed the same content that they would have believed if they believed what the Father said about Jesus? I have a theory as to why Jesus at that particular passage didn't say to believe his words. How seriously did the religious leaders at that point take Jesus? They said Jesus broke the Sabbath, And they said that he was a blasphemer because he made himself equal to God. Now, they didn't understand that they got it exactly reversed. Christianity is not about man becoming God, it's about God becoming man. And the very evidence that they were looking at that made them say that Jesus was a blasphemer was actually Jesus speaking truth. If the Father is not under the Sabbath rules, Jesus would not be under the Sabbath rules, as he says in his argument. And in addition to that, he would not be blaspheming when he speaks about being equal with the Father. Another fascinating thing about the passage is that the religious leaders wanted to judge Jesus and put him to death. And what he wanted to do was to give them life so that he would not need to judge them. It's a fascinating turn of events. So, Gordon Clark was on the right track. Now let's consider the passages that are the target for the commentaries, and indeed most all of Christendom that takes aim at John 2:23, 8:30 and 31, and 12:42. But you know, they are saying far more about themselves when they say John couldn't possibly mean believe when John said believe. They're saying more about themselves than they are about John. They are saying that they have not been able to figure out the whole of the book of John. They are saying that their theology is the standard, and John doesn't live up to their standard, so they therefore choose to redefine John's terms. That would be like if I bought a house and I had the title deed and the mortgage company came to me and said, "No, you don't. We just changed the meaning on all these legal things that you signed. The words don't mean what they meant when you signed them." The Gospel of John has to mean what it says it means, and anyone who is seeking after the fact to redefine the terms is a revisionist. So let's now look at John chapter 2, verse 23 in its context. John chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus has been doing signs over the course of the eight-day feast. And so, in my opinion, John 2:23 is where the new chapter ought to start, and 3:1 should be a continuation of the chapter that would have begun there. But it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast..." Now, Passover, technically, is a one-day feast, but then it is followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, how often do we speak about our kids taking Christmas vacation from school? Well, we used to talk about it more before political correctness made it so that that's almost something you go to jail for saying. But when we would say Christmas break, we would be talking about Christmas break 1 week and New Year's break 2nd week. They didn't give off 2 weeks for Christmas. They gave one for Christmas, one for New Year's. But we don't say Christmas and New Year's vacation. We just say Christmas vacation. In the same way, Passover was the overarching title that unleavened bread would be subsumed under. So when it speaks about during the feast, it's not just talking about the day of Passover, it's speaking about the eight-day feast with Passover followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we're looking at an eight-day feast. During those 8 days, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. John has here said that they believed, but what does he say that they believed in? His name. So, they believed that Jesus was his first name and Christ was his last name. I wonder what his middle name was. Clearly, that's not what John means. So we need to look in John's gospel in order to gain an idea, is this a sufficient name or a sufficient item of content? So let's go back to John chapter 1 verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So they would be born from above. To those who believe in his name. John clearly regards that as sufficient content. I'll give you my sense as to what Jesus' name is. I gain it from noticing that both the prologue to the book and the purpose statement are focused on the same issues. And we have an inclusio. Now, an inclusio is a fancy name for a sandwich. A sandwich has two pieces of bread, and in between is the meat of the content. And so we have an introduction, which would be like the one piece of bread, and then we come back around afterwards to the other piece of bread, and it ties together the concept. And lo and behold, the way that it is expressed in the purpose statement is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I would regard it as Jesus is the life-giving, messianic Son of God, because he is the one who, as it says, gives life in his name in John chapter 20, verse 31. As we look at this introductory section in the prologue to the book, the only thing that a person might see there that they wouldn't see in the purpose statement is creation. But not so fast. Creation focuses upon life. And so the life issue, he is the creator of physical life, but he is also the creator of eternal life and of resurrection life. So I would argue that the purpose statement makes a nice, complete, neat, succinct summary of what has been introduced in the prologue to the book. And so to believe in his name is to believe in him as the life-giving messianic Son of God. Let's look at John chapter 3, verse 18. John 3:18 is going to look at it from a negative standpoint. So we have a definition positively, those who believe in his name receive everlasting life, that is, they become children of God. As we look at John 3:18, it says that he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, for those who want to say it's an inadequate content of faith to believe in his name, it just is they don't realize what Jesus' name is. John sees it as sufficient content. But we also have people who claim that, well, they believed because they saw signs. And they think that sign faith is somehow inadequate. Well, sign faith is inadequate. Pray tell, why is this book aiming at its purpose statement so that people would believe because of the eight signs? There are eight signs in the Gospel of John. The first half of the book, running through chapter 12, is focused upon seven signs. But there is one counterbalancing sign that is the supreme sign. That is the cross plus resurrection. You can see that if you were later on to take a look at John chapter 2 verses 19 and following, because the religious leaders there, after Jesus cleansed the temple the first time, said, "What sign do you do since you do these things? Prove that you are legitimately in authority here." The book is aiming towards people believing based upon the signs. My sense is that the signs are, let's see, another word for sign is a short-term prophecy. If a person looks carefully at Deuteronomy chapter 18, the validation for the prophet like Moses that Moses predicted was that he would predict and it would happen and therefore people would know. I therefore define signs based upon Jesus speaks. He hints at what he's going to do, then he does it. Short term, proving who he is. Now, something very interesting that people really, I think, need to look at very seriously. Notice as we look at John chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "Many believed in his name when they saw the signs." Please turn with me to John chapter 6, verse 26. Here Jesus is speaking to the kingmakers, the ones who were attempting to force him to become king. I would distinguish those people from the ones who believed that he was the prophet who was to come in verse 14, because they had, please notice verse 14 of John 6, "Then those men," the ones that are speaking in verse 14, "when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Now let's look at 626. And what we have is the kingmakers have crossed the sea. They found Jesus. They had posted sentries waiting for him to come down from the mountain that he had gone up to pray, because they were going to catch him all by himself. His disciples had gone. So if they were in a position to force him, so they thought beforehand, if Jesus is by himself, they'll really be in a position to force him to become king. After all, this man can feed an army. If you have a man who can feed an army, he could lead an army, and who could stop him? So there, planning to force him to become king. And so they come and they interrupt him as he's teaching in the synagogue. We won't take the time to demonstrate that that is indeed the case, but if one walks backward through the context, starting at 59 and works their way back, you can see that there's a dialogue, and that dialogue starts at 625. So lo and behold, let's start where the people interrupt Jesus. "And when they found him on the other side of the sea," and guess where they found him? In Capernaum. How do we know that? Glad you asked. Good question. Come back next week. Look at verse 21. "The disciples willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." And in the context, where were they going? We can demonstrate it was to Capernaum. So they didn't end up somewhere out on the beach and had a long way to land, a long way to walk to get to Capernaum. They arrived at Capernaum. They arrived at their destination. Most people identify the sign, by the way, I'm digressing slightly. Most people identify the sign as the idea that Jesus walked on water. Well, walking on water was miraculous, but it wasn't the sign. How much did Jesus say before he walked on the water? The disciples were absolutely dumbfounded. They thought it was a ghost coming. You know, they were rowing, and when you're rowing, you're looking backwards. You're looking towards the stern of the boat. And here he's coming from the direction that they were trying to make their way across the sea. They see him coming. He doesn't say anything. He's coming up there, and they think it's a ghost. Then as he gets close, he said, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then he delivers them. And look at what 21 said. Immediately, the boat was at the land where they were going. They had only gotten halfway across, and if you look at Mark's account, we find out that it was during the last watch of the night. They had been rowing all night from sundown, and it's after 3 o'clock in the morning, and they've only gotten halfway across. You can imagine how dead tired these guys are. And the sign here, Jesus is suddenly across. With that as backdrop, in verse 25, when the kingmakers found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, where's your helicopter? How did you get here? How did you get here so fast? When did you come here? They didn't see the sign, but they knew something miraculous had happened. But Jesus addresses them. Amen, amen. I'll tell you my theory. I believe in John, when it says amen, amen, the first one of them is Jesus saying amen, it's true, and the second one is the Father echoing. And so we have concept of the truth being restated. Jesus is always seconded by the Father because he is teaching the Father's truth. And so he says here that they did not seek him because they saw the signs. Seeing a sign is seeing the vertical significance of the sign. What did they see? They saw food. He said, you didn't see the sign. You saw the food. And you're seeking me because you saw food, not because you saw that God was putting his stamp of approval on me as the life-giving, messianic Son of God. So now let's go back to 2:23. I don't think it's accidental that John says many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. You know, Nicodemus saw the signs which he did. Look at his words. John 3:2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. If he were looking at the horizontal level, he'd say, these magic tricks you're doing. He saw a vertical significance. He saw the signs. Let's look a little further at this passage. In verse 24, where it says that Jesus did not entrust himself to them, we have a wonderful granddaughter. Now, not pictured. We have a wonderful granddaughter, but you know, I am not going to trust any of my vehicles to her, and I don't think her parents will either. Sophia Grace is just wonderful, but Sophia Grace is not ready to be entrusted. For Jesus to entrust himself to people, how long was it before Jesus fully entrusted himself to the 11? He was preparing to pass the baton to them with the last discourse. They were with him for about 3+ years before he was ready to do that. And it wasn't until the day of Pentecost, 53 days after he gave the last discourse, that he actually did pass the baton and he entrusted himself to them. Would we, pastors, if someone comes to believe during the next week, are you going to say, I'm going to entrust my pulpit to you? No way. Nothing here says that the people did not receive everlasting life, but they were not ready to be entrusted, but neither were his 11. Do you think Peter was ready, foot and mouth disease, to have much entrusted to him at this point? Does John mean what he says when he says that they believed. He means it. So now let's look at the second passage. Let's look at John chapter 8, verse 30 and following. Now, there is a typo in your notes that I did not catch. So you'll notice the underlined word here. The speakers of John 8:33 are unbelievers. Please make note of that. Sometimes my keyboard gets ideas of its own. Can't figure out how that happens. They are unbelievers, and if you have a Living Water, you will note its translation. I think I've made a slight improvement on the Living Water here. It's a very interesting thing as we look at normal translations. I'll just look at it as it is here in the New King James. As Jesus has spoken to these new believers in verses 31 and 32. And so then in verse 33, the New King James and most other translations have as the first word, they. And we have a very hard time starting that out and saying, they answered him. We tend to go, they answered him. We put the emphasis on the first word in the sentence. Notice the translation that is here in the FMT, in case you're not familiar with that, which I'm sure most of you are not. It's the Faithful Majority translation. It's my translation. It's similar to the majority, translation in the Living Water, except I changed answered to replied. And the reason that I changed that is because reply does not say that the people who are answering were the ones that were addressed. It's the hecklers that are speaking in this context. We are Abraham's seed. Judean leaders replied to him. Notice when you have the quote starting, it's an appropriate place to put the emphasis, the emphasis. The Greek is totally unemphatic for the subject of replied because it is an implicit pronoun. It's not explicit. There is no emphasis whatsoever. So therefore, if it's put in the middle of the sentence, Judean leaders reply to him, it takes the emphasis off it. We are Abraham's seed, Judean leaders replied to him, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How do you say you will become free? Once again, does John mean believed when he says believed? Absolutely. Then looking at 12:42, the commentaries that argue that these people didn't really believe because they did not confess him are getting their botched up interpretation of Romans 10 mixed into this passage and not allowing the passage to stand on its own. We don't have time to talk about Romans 10, but the thrust of John's argument is that if a substantial minority of the rulers believed, certainly an even larger but substantial minority of the populace also believed, clarifying the word they in John 12:37. When it says in 12:37 that although Jesus had done so many miracles in front of them, so many signs in front of them, and yet they did not believe, it's not talking about the nation as a whole. It's talking about the core of the leadership. He did so many signs before them. How do we verify that? The Gospel of John is very, very heavily focused upon Jesus' time in Jerusalem so that he is under the scrutiny of the religious leaders constantly. I like to describe John as Jesus on vacation. He spent most of his time in Galilee. When we look at these synoptic Gospels, That's where he was day in and day out. But when we look at John's gospel, we're looking at Jesus while he's on vacation at the pilgrim feast in front of the religious leaders. And during that time, he did multitudes of miracles, and by and large, the leadership rejected him. But there was a substantial minority that believed in him. But they were afraid, and they did not confess him. But they met the one condition that is given in John's gospel for receiving everlasting life. They believed. Well, remember, as we have looked at this, we have said that there are limits to the range of meaning for words. A word cannot mean itself as well as meaning its opposite, as we saw in the Hercules film. Now I'm going to read to you an adaptation of Genesis 3:1. Now the theologian was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the grace believer, is God indeed believable when he said, God cannot lie? The Bible is the Word of God. We would agree, and many of the people who say that believe sometimes means disbelieve would also in many cases agree with that. We and they would also agree with God cannot lie. But can they put the two together? The Bible is the Word of God who cannot lie. Believe does not mean disbelieve. John is believable when he says people believed. Theologians who claim otherwise are both deceived and deceptive. John is believable when he says people believed. Questions? The question is, do you have to decide to believe, or is it persuasion? I would argue for the persuasion model. I think a good illustration of that is Acts chapter 28-24, which is the summary of the responses to Paul's last sermon in the book of Acts. And there it says that many were persuaded by the things which were spoken, but some disbelieved. When a person is persuaded that something is true, the person has believed it. Can you decide to believe that this is the Soviet Union and that Khrushchev is our president? If you decide to believe something, you are playing make-believe. If you make yourself believe, it's make-believe. It is when we are persuaded that something is true that we have believed. How would John know they believed in 1242? Wouldn't it be that he was writing under inspiration of the Spirit? It is very possible that it could be direct revelation by the Spirit. However, there's one other entirely possible way that John could know. You remember that John was known to the high priest. The evidence points to John as having been raised in those types of circles, and that so there would be many of these people that would be his acquaintances. And I would certainly imagine that some of these people later on would say, yes, you know, I believed back then, but I was afraid to speak. Now, Nicodemus tends to get a bad rap. I have a sermon that I call A New Look at Old Saint Nick. And I do not see anything negative about Nicodemus being recorded. And I would say that this is talking about Nicodemus's disciples. It's not talking about Nicodemus. Nicodemus, for example, was so courageous that in John chapter 7, he got the ire of the other Pharisees by saying, "Our law does not judge a man until it hears from him and knows what he's doing." In other words, he was saying, we need to have a trial by the proper rules of evidence. But there's a simple reason that they didn't take him up on it. Remember what they did. They accused him of being a Galilean. They accused Nicodemus of being a Galilean. They made fun of him. They didn't take him up on having a trial. And the reason for that is it is not until the end of John chapter 11 that the Sadducees came to agree that Jesus needed to die. Prior to John chapter 11, the Sadducees, who were the majority in the great Sanhedrin, thought that Jesus was a useful enemy. A useful enemy is an even greater enemy of their enemy, the Pharisees. He caused a lot of problems for them, but it was in John chapter 11 that they came to conclude, and where they came to conclude that he needed to die. So therefore, when Nicodemus said, "Let's have a trial," Jesus would have been exonerated. They didn't want a trial. And I see evidence that Nicodemus took a crew along with him. And by the way, he wasn't talking to Jesus in the dark. He came out of the dark the night, and he came to the light. Unless you think that Jesus was meeting in a dark room.
For more resources, visit faithalone.org.